we hear stuff like that, and sometimes we're like, why isn't this happening in my life? And really, God is still out there. God is still moving. The question sometimes is, are we paying attention? And one of the things I heard in Catherine is just the intentionality of them to seek people out, to open up their life, to pray, and all of that takes time, energy. It takes us surrender of saying, God, here's my schedule. Would you surrender it? God, I want to serve others. Would you show me how? God, I want to share you. And Father, again, we've talked that starts long before we ever start talking about the kingdom of God. And really this week, as we look at the love of God, I've been reminded that the love of Christ, when we understand it, compels us, it sends us out to love others. That maybe we don't see God doing as much as we would like, because if we took sort of a thermometer of our love for the people around us, it might be colder than we think. Do we truly love the people around us enough that we would desire them to see Jesus? So I have a question for you, because I love questions. And you can share in a moment with someone around you if you'd like. Think about someone you know that loves you. Think about someone you know that loves you. How do you know when you are loved by someone? Share that with someone around you if you'd like. How do you know someone loves you? Take a moment, think about it, and if you're comfortable, share the person next to you. This is how I know someone loves me. Girl, I'll give you a minute to share that. All right. How do you know you are loved? How do we know when we're loved? Let's pray today. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chance that we have to gather as brothers and sisters, as your family, as the beloved of God. Holy Spirit, would you come today and speak afresh and anew to us about your love? Would you show us maybe places today where our love doesn't line up with your love, where we have maybe a more worldly definition of love than the love definition of love that comes from you? God, I pray for each and every one of us that we might not just know about your love, but that we could truly say we've experienced the love of God. God, would you show us more of your love today? Would you help us to understand it afresh and anew? Lord, would you give us a hunger each and every day to want to know your love more? And so would you speak through me today? May it not be my words, but yours. That as we celebrate this fourth Advent week of the love of God, Father, that it wouldn't just be words. That I pray that each and every one of us would today let the love of God, that he loves us and knows us, sink in just a little deeper than it has. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the longings of humanity is our desire to be loved, that God has put this in us as created beings, a desire to seek out to be loved. Even when we've been hurt by someone we love, or no matter how much we swear off love or relationships, we always find ourselves being drawn back into that world, seeking to be loved. And it doesn't take long for us to realize that love is sort of a risky venture. It requires vulnerability, that if we seek to love someone or to be loved, it means that we may seek to surrender the joy and delight of being loved, but it also means that we may experience the hurts and pain of love or of not being loved. That love is one of the leading topics, if you look just in books and movies and songs throughout our time and even throughout history, that in the last like 5 or 6 decades, there was some survey, 67% of the songs produced are about love and relationships. That love is a focal point of our lives. And one of our earliest examples of love, how we come to understand love, is in our families. That the love we experience in our families goes a long way to sort of building the building blocks of how we understand love. And that often the rest of our life is spent trying to understand how that experience of love was either a good experience or a bad experience. On the positive side of our families, if they love us in a positive, amazing, good way, it can give us a sense of self, it can give us confidence, it provides security and identity. It can be a place where we can come and be nurtured, develop our skills and our gifts, and be drawn to God, to be drawn to others. But as of everything, our love can also be corrupt, and we can experience a very sinful, destructive side of love. Quotes. Where we're abused or hurt mentally, emotionally, physically, psychologically, spiritually. We can be given a love with no boundaries. Or we can be given a love that manipulates us to act in certain ways to please someone in order to be loved. And then there's everything in between. And then throughout our lives, we continue to sort of accumulate an understanding of what love is from the friendships that we make, from the friendships that are broken, from our families, our relatives, from our culture, from dating. And all of these things contribute to our understanding of what love is. We are again immersed in a culture where almost 70% of the music, movies, are about love and relationships. Movies are one of the central themes is love and relationships. Social media, our influencers, how much of it is about love and being loved? There's so many expectations, experiences, and definitions of love that even me saying the word love here brings all sorts of pictures to our mind. That when we just say the word love, we need to clarify what does that mean? What do we mean by love? Because there's so many different experiences of what that is. When you hear the word love, when someone loves someone, when you love someone, what do you mean by that word? Do you love them like you love rain? Do you love them like ice cream? What do you mean when you say or you hear the word love? There's bigger ideas of love floating around in our society today that when you mention love, for some, love simply focuses on the physical aspect of it. It's about sex, it's about emotions, it's about butterflies in the stomach, it's about sweaty palms, it's about being nervous in front of the person you like. For others, love just means accepting me as I am and never asking me to change. That's what love is. And for others, as I said, love is conditional. You do what I want, and I'll give you love in return. You stop doing what I want, and I'm going to cut off my love. A couple years ago, Disney had this short series called Forky Ask a Question. Don't know if any of you saw them. I did, because I have kids. And one of them is he asked, what is love? And so I watched it again this week, and it was interesting because the definitions of love from that was it's something inside you that goes boom. Interesting. Another one said, it's a flittery, fluttery feeling. Another one was they made kissing noises at each other. And then there was all this drama about who liked who and who didn't like who. And I thought I liked you. And at the end, there's all this drama. Forky goes, if this is what love is, I want it. And I thought, why do you want drama? That even in this short series, there's all these understandings of what is love. And so today, as we lit the fourth candle of Advent, the candle of God's love, would you stand with me as we read from John 3, 14 to 17? Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. the world that Jesus was born into, the Jews, they understood from the Old Testament that God was a loving God, that God loved Israel. One of the sayings that was repeated and echoed throughout the Old Testament was the saying that the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And that went on throughout the Old Testament. Another saying that was common, a thread throughout the Old Testament, was that to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And God declares his love for Israel throughout the Old Testament. Even when Israel was being punished, God still declares his love for them, that he's punishing them not to make them feel bad or not to, because he takes delight in it, but to draw them back to him. But the Old Testament had revealed that God was a God who loved them. He called Israel. He chose them. And their response to him was to be a love returned to God. That as God loved them, they were to love God. It's a picture of a relationship of love. That we were created to be with God. And throughout the Old Testament, we see while they knew these truths about God, the proper response was to love God in return. Over time, their attention had become about sort of just the external keeping of the law. That often they neglected the transformation of their heart and mind, as over and over God warns them that he's going to exile them if they don't come back to God. That Israel slowly sort of neglected or rejected the transformation of their hearts and minds for just an external change. And God began to be seen as a God who just simply demands obedience to the law. And while the Old Testament does call for Israel to obey the commands of God with warnings of what will happen if they don't, it was their obedience was to be a response to God's love for them. And so this was the religious climate that Jesus was born into. It was one still focused on obedience to the laws of the Old Testament. It's why Jesus and his disciples throughout their ministry constantly are getting critiqued by the Pharisees and religious leaders for not obeying the law. That their emphasis was on the external, not the internal transformation of hearts and minds. And we can see that later if you read through Paul's letters to the churches over and over. One of the common themes in Paul's letters is the call for believers to have their heart transformed and their thinking, their minds renewed and transformed. And it's the same temptation for us today. That sometimes as Christians, it's easier just to focus on the external sins of our life. Well, I'm coming to church. I got to make sure I don't say the bad words. I got to make sure everything looks really nice. I can clean up the outside of me because that's really easy. But that transformation of our heart and minds, that surrendering where God comes in and he starts to show you where you have wrong beliefs, where your allegiances are wrong, where you have wrong priorities, that's personal and that we like. And we say, God, hands off that. I'll let you clean up the outside. If you were to ask the Jews of Jesus' time, does God love them? They would say yes. They could probably quote you the passages of the Old Testament where it talks about God's love, but it was really just a love that was information. Yes, God loves me. Of course, everyone knows that. But the real question is, did they know the love of God? What about us? Do we know a lot about God and his love? Can we quote verses? Can we recite verses? But have we experienced recently the love of God? And so we come to this passage, one that if you've been around in the church, you've heard a lot, especially 3:16, for God so loved the world. But to really understand all that John was saying in John 3:16, we actually need to look back at 14 and 15, which points us back to Numbers. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to do a little digging. Go back to Numbers 21, verse 4. Numbers 21, verse 4. And while you're getting there, let me catch you up on what's happened at this point in Numbers in the story of Israel. Israel had been led into Egypt during a famine, and they had lived there, and they had prospered for a while, and then a new pharaoh took over and started to subject Israel to slavery. And so for hundreds of years, Israel was slaves in Egypt, and so they'd been crying out to God to save them. And so God comes, and he rescues them. He sends Aaron and Moses to Pharaoh, and through them demonstrates his power over and Pharaoh over creation through these 10 plagues that he sends upon Israel. And eventually, Pharaoh calls in Moses and says, "Take your people, get out of here." And so Moses leads them eventually to Mount Sinai, where there God again shows up and shows his glory as he descends on Mount Sinai with smoke and fire and thunders, and the mountain shakes, and Moses goes up. He gets the Ten Commandments. He gets a bunch of other laws about what it means to be God's people. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all of the laws are trying to tell Israel, you are my chosen, you are my people. This is what it looks like. That when we say we are sons and daughters of God, when we say we bear the name of Jesus, there is a responsibility that comes with that for us to live as God's people. And these laws was telling Israel, this is what my people look like. God leads them through Moses to the promised land, and they send in spies to check out the promised land that God had given them. And the spies come back, 12 of them, 10 of them are like, man, the people in these cities, they are giants. There is no way we're going to win. We shouldn't even try. Two of them come back and they're like, yeah, they're big, but God's bigger. We can take them. Let's go. But Israel follows the 10 instead of the 2. And so God sends them into the wilderness for 40 years. This is shortly after God has sent them into the wilderness is where we pick up here in verse 4. It says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water. We detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. We spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. John cites this passage. Do you hear what's going on in this passage? The people are out there, they're wandering, and they're already tired of wandering. They're tired of the camping life. They're tired of being nomads. They want a home. They want stability. And so they start grumbling against God. They start grumbling against Moses. And the Lord sends snakes among them. And when they bite them, they die of it. And Israel eventually comes to their senses and realize this is happening because we have complained. We have sinned against God and against Moses. And that's the truth of all of us. Every person who's ever lived, we have sinned against God. Every sin we commit, even if it's against someone else, is ultimately a sin against God. But I think sometimes as believers, we forget that. We think, I can sin against you, and it's not a big deal because it's against you. And we forget that even my sin against you is a sin against God. And that the cost of our sin is death. And so they come to Moses and they say, Moses, save us, intercede on our behalf. And so Moses prays to God on their behalf. And God gives him the solution. Make a bronze snake, put it on a pole, and raise it high, and everyone who looks to it will be saved. That symbol of a snake and a bronze, the snake wrapped around a pole is still connected to medicine and healing today. And so here in John, John is already foreshadowing the mission of Jesus. that Jesus, his mission, which began with his birth, wasn't just about a celebration of God taking on flesh and tabernacling, living among us and being with us, which if we stop and think about that, that is amazing in itself. That God would leave the glory of heaven, he'd send his son on earth to be born. That is an amazing demonstration of God's love. But what, Christmas morning, when we celebrate Jesus' birth, John is already telling us this birth is about something so much more. He's foreshadowing that Jesus someday is going to be lifted up, and everyone who believes in the Son of Man will have eternal life. That he's pointing back. And even in this, we get another allusion to the Old Testament where when he says, John 3:16, for God's one and only Son, the Israelites, the Jews, would have heard that speaking back to the story of Abraham. That Abraham was given a covenant by God that he was going to be the father of many nations. That his kids and descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the beach. And if the story of Abraham goes, that was a great promise. But for decades, Abraham is childless. Eventually, Sarah becomes pregnant well past the normal age for giving birth. And the story goes, when Isaac is a young child, God tells Abraham, take your son Isaac to a place I'm going to show you, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. So Abraham takes his one and only son, and he's about to sacrifice him, and God stops him. And we understand this as a test of Abraham's faith. And when God stops him, he provides a ram to sacrifice in Abraham's place. And now God reverses that. His one and only son is going to come to be the sacrifice that will end all other sacrifices. And so John, in this passage, is already foreshadowing Christ's death. And ultimately his resurrection. And when we read John 3:16, we so often just start with, for God so loved the world, and we often see so as this word of quantity, when the word in the Greek is actually a word of means. So is pointing us back to the previous passages saying, in this way that God is going to raise up the Son of Man, that all who would believe in him will have eternal life. For this reason, God sent his one and only Son. Because God loved us so much that he was willing to send his Son who was going to die for us, for his great love for us, for humanity, for the world, he sent his At Christmas, we don't just celebrate the birth of Jesus. We celebrate the birth of Jesus because of what that set off in the chain of events that would bring us salvation for everyone who would believe. That God does this to show his love for us. God does it, Paul says, to demonstrate his love for us. See, the thing about love, I'd be curious to hear your stories of how you know you're loved. I would venture to guess that most of you said, I know I'm loved when a person demonstrates it for me. Because we can say, I love you till we're blue in the face. But it's when someone demonstrates it for us, we know it's real. Again, do we know a lot about God's love? Or have we really experienced the love of God? See, those who haven't heard the message of Jesus, they need to hear how God loves them. They need to hear the depth of God's love, how great it is that anyone who believes in him, anyone who looks to Jesus and believes in him, will be called sons and daughters of God. And yet so much of our message of God focuses on God's wrath, about him wanting to almost seemingly the people send people to hell. That over the years, when I read surveys about people, what do they think of the church? What do they think of Christians? One of the overwhelming things they hear about is your God is a wrathful God who's always angry at people and he wants to send them to hell. Even sometimes in our message, we say you need to be saved so that you don't go to hell, which is true. But then hell and his wrath are prioritized and they never really hear about the love of God. John tells us in 1 John that God is love. God defines love. Part of God's eternal character and nature is love. God was love before he created anything. God is love now. God will be love in the future when we are with him for eternity. God will still be a God of love. But God's wrath and God's anger are the actions of God when it encounters sin. That for hundreds of years, theologians have told us God's wrath and anger are not eternally part of God's character. When Christ returns and sin is done away with, evil and devil, God will know that wrath will no longer be there because it won't be needed. But God's love will. God's anger is a consequence of what happens when God's love and his holiness encounter sin. Why is it that so often we lead with an angry God who seems ready to, and willing, almost by sometimes how Christians talk, delighted to send people to hell? Instead of starting with who God is, that God is love. And I think part of this is if in America since the 50s, we've had a message of God that is largely about hell and that. We lead with that. Late great planet Earth and all of these focus on the wrath of God. But the love of God becomes secondary. The other reason I think is because we often, again, I think we have more than we realize an earthly understanding of love. And when we hear love, when we hear someone talk about God's love, we quick try to correct our view of love. When we hear, we understand that love, we hear it being spoken of in our culture about sex and physicality, we then quickly try to change love to be about purity. That we have to be pure in order to be loved by God. And yes, that's an important part of our character as we follow God. But God's love is so much more. If we encounter people who think, or maybe we have in our head, that love is about accepting people as they are, we then sort of compensate by making sure everyone knows they're sinners every time we see them. But they have to know, I need to tell them the truth that they're a sinner. Rarely do I hear people in that context say, I need to tell them the truth that they are deeply loved by God. And we still struggle with love that's conditional. If you do what I want, if you be my kind of Christian, if you agree with me, then I'll love you. And if you don't, then maybe you're not a real Christian. Again, we carry in these definitions of love from the world, which carry elements of God's love, but they also carry a corrupted, sinful form. And I think sometimes instead of Christians spending time in and knowing and experiencing the love of God, we just sort of take our defunct form of love and we try to Christianize it instead of being changed and transformed. See, if we want to know God, if our goal is to know God, we cannot do it apart from knowing of God's love. If we want to reach our neighbors, our friends, our families, we're not going to reach them unless we know God's love, because it's only when we really know of God's love and experience it that we'll actually find that love bubbling over in us and causing us to love others. And when we love others, we'll go out of our way to bring them into the kingdom of God. Again, knowing verses about God's love, being able to describe it is great, but if we don't know of the love of God, we're not going to be changed and transformed. I know my kids love me. But it's a completely different thing when I experience the love of my kids. Whether it's words, whether it's smiles, whether it's a hug, whether it's them wanting to hang out with me and be with me, whether it's them all of a sudden responding to something I said weeks or months ago that they were listening to, that experience of love is so deeper and richer than just knowing they love me. Again, do you just know a lot about God's love? When was the last time you experienced the love of God? And so to understand God's love this day, Paul tells us that God's love is such a love that he says, no matter how high, do you understand how high and wide and deep and long it is? It's Paul telling us God's love is immeasurable. that if we spent our whole life trying to understand God, what we would capture if all of God's love was all the waters on earth, what we understand about God's love would maybe be a drop. And so often we settle for a drop when God says, I want you to jump in. Later in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, in trying to help Christians and the people understand and describe this indescribable love of God, he throws up 1 Corinthians 13, which we have heard at marriages and all over the place. And I want you to listen to these words. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Can you imagine if someone you loved each and every day loved you fully and completely like that? That is love that is impossible for us. We are a people that we so often withhold some aspect of that love. When someone doesn't do what we want, when someone says something that hurts us, when someone does anything we don't like, we instantly start to withhold parts of that love. Think of the people you love. Is there anyone that you're keeping a record of the wrongs? Is there anyone you're angry at? Are you boastful? Are you proud? Are you envious? Have you stopped protecting? Stop hoping? See how easily we pull back our love? That even that description of love, we need to understand that that is not how God loves us, now or ever. That God loves us every moment of our lives with this perfect love. Our sin doesn't make him love us less. Our sin may not, God may, as my mom used to say, Don, I love you, but when I would do something wrong, she'd be like, I don't really like you right now. But I always knew she loved me. God's love, in a very small, similar way, he always loves us. Our sin causes him sometimes maybe not to like us. Sometimes maybe he has to punish us because that goal of punishment isn't, I need to have wrath on you. It's, I want you to come back to me. God disciplines us. But there is nothing you and I can do that will ever cause God to love us less. His love never falters, it never lessens, it never wavers, it never fluctuates, it never flickers. God only knows how to love us fully, lavishly, and eternally. Think about that. That you don't have to try to earn God's love. God doesn't give it as a reward. God's love is a decision he has made to love us because we are his creation. So many people out there have been told love is conditional. God's love is conditional. Here's another fun passage. Paul in Romans 5, verse 7 says, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person one might possibly dare to die. You hear Paul saying? For a righteous person, your odds of someone dying for them are probably like the lottery. For a good person, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us while we were still sinners. The worst of worst, Christ died for us. Do we understand what Paul is saying there about God's love? Take a moment. Think of the person you right now dislike the most. Who is the most not like a Christian? Who is the most opposed to God? Who is the worst preferred coworker, classmate? But then when they walk in, you're like, oh, they're here again. Think about that person. Now imagine if God said to you, hey, you have one child. You are the only one who can save that person. I want you to sacrifice your child to save that person. We'd be like, nope. Like, we wouldn't have to think long about that. God, you don't know what everything they've done to me? No. But not God. God looked at us, sinners in rebellion from God, us not even seeking God, us, the worst of sinners. We are sinners to our core. Sometimes as Christians, I think the longer we're saved, we start to think that because we can cut pretty the outside of us really easy, that we start to think our sin is skin deep. And we forget we are sinners to our core. That God looked at us, Israel, humanity, we couldn't save ourselves because we were part of the problem. Sin resided in us. God was the only one who could save us. And here's God. He looks at us, sinful humanity, in rebellion. Then he looks at his son, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity. And he says, you know what I'm going to do to these sinners? I'm going to send my son to earth. Not to crush us, not to destroy us, not to pour out his wrath, not to condemn us, John says, but to save us. And I'm going to send him not as an adult, not as a king, not to a family of nobility and influence, not with an army behind him. I have an even better idea. I'm going to send him as a baby. So he has to go through everything they go through. And I'm going to send him, again, not to parents who are well-off or influential. I'm going to send him to some teenage parents who aren't even yet married. And one of them, the father, is not really going to be his biological father because he's going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And Mary's going to be pregnant before they're married. Imagine the scandal back then that followed Jesus around. Imagine trying to be Joseph explaining how Mary got pregnant. Well, it wasn't me. God made her pregnant. Good luck with that story. But that's what Jesus says I'm going to do. And he's going to learn a trade. He's going to be a carpenter. And by the time he's 30, his dad is going to have died. No one's going to understand him, especially the religious leaders. He's going to live a sinless and perfect life in obedience to me. He's going to follow me perfectly. He's going to heal people of all sorts of diseases. He's going to cast out demons. He's going to even raise the dead. And they are going to throw a parade for him as they lead him to the cross to be crucified. And God says, and I'm going to let them kill him. And not just a quick and easy death, one of the most painful deaths humanity has thought of. God says, I'm going to sacrifice my sinless son for sinners. Sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? And yet it is the greatest plan ever. How does God demonstrate his love for us? That is how he demonstrates his love for us. And God continues to demonstrate his love for us each and every day. God did something for us who didn't deserve it that no one else probably would ever have done, but God did it. How much have we really thought about the love of God? How much have we thought about what happened that Christmas morning? Have we really examined our hearts, our minds, our life? And being real with the sin that is still in us and understood that God loves us still. Scott McKnight, looking at Jesus' death and resurrection, and Paul and other authors of the Bible, their description of God's love comes with three characteristics of God's love for us. That God has made a rugged commitment to be with us. From Genesis to Revelation, God desires to be with us. Whether it was his presence as a cloud on the temple to the Holy Spirit who now lives in every believer, God is committed to being with us. His love for us means that God is there to be our advocate, that he is with us, that he is for us, that he knows how he created us. He knows the plans he has for us. And that lastly, God's love is transformational. It has a direction. That God desires when he comes into us, when God says he loves us, it's that he wants to grow us in a loving relationship with God where we are transformed to be more like Christ, where he sends us out to love others and draw them to Jesus. Think about those three aspects. That God is present with us. God is not out there somewhere in the distance hiding from us. God isn't, when we say yes to Jesus, he's like, yes, you've said yes to me. Now I'm out of here. I'm going to go orbit your life like a satellite. And every now and then, your world's going to go in chaos. It might just be because I'm out of connection with you, but when I come back, I'll fix it. Because that's how we sometimes operate. But the truth is that God is with us. When we say yes to Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us. We are never without the presence of God. There is nothing we can say or do or that's going on in our life that God isn't intimately aware of what's going on. God has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Wherever you go, I am with you. God's love means that he is our advocate. Jesus now serves as our high priest. He's gone through everything we have, yet he hasn't sinned, and so he knows how to help us. That God knows us better than we know ourselves. That before we've seen one of our days, God has seen all of them. God knows what he created us for. He knows who we are. The Bible says that his Holy Spirit lives in us and his Spirit intercedes for us before God. When we don't know what to pray or how to pray, the Bible says the Holy Spirit intercedes with groans that only God. God is with you. God is for you. God is calls us the beloved. And God's love has a direction. That when we say yes to Jesus, he becomes committed to seeing the life of Christ formed in us. And he will not stop until he brings it to completion. Paul says, those who are in Christ, we are being transformed and changed into ever-increasing glory. That God will never give up on you. The beauty of God is God says, come as you are. There's no moral standard we first have to meet to come to God. God says, come as you are. And as soon as we come to him, he says, I love you. I want you to know that. Now part of my love is I'm going to be an advocate. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be for you. And I'm going to go about the work of changing and transforming you to be more like Christ. I think the challenge for some of us as Christians is as we move closer to God, God begins to show us more of our sin. He shows us the things we love more than him, the things we believe more than him. He shows us the things we're more have a greater allegiance toward, the things we want that aren't him. And as we come close, we see those, we realize God wants to change those. And I think sometimes we come so far and we're like, ooh, that's too personal. I love that too much. And so God, I'm just going to orbit you like a satellite. When God says, I don't want that. Come follow me. God invites us to draw near, to abide with him, to be connected to him. Because God is committed in each and every one of us to forming his life in us. That is the love of God. I want to invite you to close your eyes as Johnny comes up. Do we carry around with us a more earthly understanding of God's love? When we hear the word love, does it instantly sort of go to one of the world's definitions of love? Or does it go to the love that we see demonstrated by God in Christ? And if it doesn't go to the fullness of God's love, then spend time and say, God, would you change out my definition of love, that it would be your love? And maybe you came to faith in one of those seasons where it was all about escaping wrath and condemnation. And the hard part is sometimes I think when we're saved in that, I've encountered believers who are still living under that wrath. They're still afraid that God's going to get them. And they forget that this transformation is taping, that those who are in Christ, we're no longer under the wrath of God, we're no longer enemies of God, but we're now objects of God's love that he's pouring into us through his Spirit. Do you really understand how deeply and lavishly God loves you, that he calls you his child? Does God's love for you invite you each day to surrender your heart, your mind, and say, God, would you change it? That I would love you, that I would think like you. God, would you help me walk in obedience joyfully? Because I know your love for me. Do you know a lot about the love of God? But today, have you experienced the love of God? God's invitation to us each and every day is to come and to say, God, show me your love in greater depth. God, your love is indescribable. Would you help me to understand and know and experience it? We cannot be changed and transformed apart from the love of God. Maybe it's just sitting and reflecting on God's plan, the way he demonstrated love for us. He sent Jesus to be born in a manger. But he did it knowing that Jesus one day would be lifted high on the cross, crucified for sinners, raised again to life so that everyone who looks to him, believes in him, will have life. God, as we reflect today, may you pour out on each and every one of us a greater understanding, experience of what it is